So if you open up your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll look at the first 8 verses of that chapter. Sermon title, as you see in your bulletin, is Don't Ignore the Signs or the Grace. Now let us give our attention to the reading of God's saving word. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, for your word to be exalted, for it to be understood, for it to be incorporated into our lives. And Father, we pray that we would glorify you in this aspect of worship. And Lord, teach us through your word. Bless the preaching and the receiving of the word for your people's sake. And for your glory's sake, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have an exhortation for us to take heed to the justice and retribution of the Lord. And truly, if we are an honest inquirer seeking to understand who God is, and what his word actually says, as we read the Bible, we would find that, sadly in our day, there's a great, great neglect in the reading of the word of God and truly seeking God in order to understand God. So many people want to know about God, but don't go through the exercise of gaining that knowledge. We know we have many cynics in our day who claim to have read through the scriptures, and perhaps you've met people like this and say, well, I've read the whole Bible. But what they're referring to is that they've read through the Bible one time by themselves without any previous experience with scripture, and they come to a strong conclusion of unbelief and a dismissal of what they read. What do they truly understand? How could they understand great themes of the scripture through just one reading and perhaps not even asking for guidance by God as they read? Now there's others in the church who perhaps are not as neglectful, but still not diligent in reading their Bible. There's so many Christians I've met over time who are adults who will testify that they have never read all the books of the Bible. And that's a shameful thing to confess. Perhaps they've read the Gospels over and over and the Epistles. Perhaps they go to the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs as their go-to books of the Old Testament. But even there is a great neglect. Regardless, you know, what person we are, even if we are a diligent reader of all of the Bible, if someone even casually reads the Bible with an interest, with a purpose of heart to draw closer to God, to know God, there is a general knowledge that God gives us through the Word, that God does visit sin. God does deal with iniquity, and that cannot be denied. The Lord is the judge, and specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He is the Savior, but He is identified as well as the judge of the earth. And He does mete out justice. And so the great blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in what He has taught through the Word, what He has done, which is recorded in the Word of God, and what He has offered in the salvation and redemption to sinners, and what He will do, a further blessing to the saints. All that is recorded in the Word of God. And as we know, the gospel means the good news, and the good news is understood as good when we understand it starts with bad news, that we are sinners, as we just sang in Psalm 14, among other places. We are sinners, we are in violation of God's law, and we have violated that outwardly and inwardly. And think about it. Man's law is only concerned what you do outwardly. Man's law cannot deal with your heart. It's not concerned what you do in your heart. That's why many sins are not legislative against. Some are, in fact, allowed to be done because man's inability to draw close to God, man's inability to control the heart of the wayward. But the Word of God has shown from page to page that we have a sinful heart. There is none that seeks to do good. And it feels uncomfortable to say that about ourselves, but that is what our confession must be. We are not righteous in and of ourselves anymore. And Scripture is very honest of this record of mankind and God's justice. And think about it. At the beginning, the book of beginnings, Genesis, Adam's sin causes a separation, even casting out from the garden. Then his son, Cain, out of jealousy, murders the other son, Abel. And we see the destructive nature of sin so quickly coming into the world. And God's initial sentence upon Cain is that he would be a vagabond on the earth. He would be a wanderer. Just like the worst sentence that a criminal fears usually is not the death penalty, but is isolation. To be isolated from all the other prisoners, to have no human contact. That is a sentence that Cain said he could not endure, but it was a picture of the judgment to come, of hell for the sinner. And then later, not too much later, it's recorded that God destroys the whole earth because of the sin and the violence that is rampant upon the earth. And only Noah finds grace in the eyes of God, and he and his family are spared. And then we can think about how God judged the Egyptians who held God's people captive for over 400 years. And God dealt with his own covenant people, Israel, when they sinned and sinned against God. The book of Judges records so much. And of course, the books of Moses and Exodus and Numbers as well. Many temporal punishments have come upon them for idolatry, for cruelty to their neighbor, for violations of the first table as well as the second table of the Ten Commandments, as everyone seeks to do what is right in their own eyes. Now, even in our review of worship in our class, we find that God's justice is poured out on offenders for breaking his commandments. So we can think of the priests, Nadab and Abihu, who were struck down quickly because they put strange fire in their censers as they offered up incense. Uzzah is struck down because he touched the ark, and no one was to touch the ark except for the high priest, and that's once a year. King Uzziah became leprous because he took upon himself to be in the role of a priest in the temple. And then we can go on and on. We can think of Saul, who loses a kingdom for disobedience to the Lord, being self-willed. And even righteous Moses was denied the privilege of entering into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, because he was told to speak to the rock to bring forth water for the people. And instead, he struck the rock. And then we can think of Ananias and Sapphira, who publicly lied to the Holy Spirit. And there's many, many other episodes that are recorded throughout Scripture where the truth is that there is retribution for sin, for lawbreakers. And of course, the greatest of retribution is found in the life to come, of the eternity of the wrath of the Father and poured out upon sinners in hell. Now, every book in Scripture records the aftermath of sin, the effects of sin, of judgment. But they all also record the desperate need and the offering up of grace to sinners. So there are two applications that I think we should take away from that. First, you as a individual must take heed to the warnings in Scripture of your own spirit for your own spiritual welfare. And we are to flee to Christ when we see our sin. We are to flee to Christ for refuge, to seek forgiveness, to seek the means to overcome our sin in repentance, to put on faith and obedience, to walk with God. And this is only found through the help of the intercessor. We must make our own peace with the Prince of Peace, and we must surrender under the terms that God has set forth. And what are those terms? A humility of spirit to receive God's word, God's rebuke for our sins. A humility of spirit to actually confess that we have transgressed against God. And also to be faithful and as well as humble to receive the instruction of how are we to live? How are we to glorify God? How are we to rejoice in him? How are we to live our life fully to his glory? Because salvation means you have gained deliverance from the judgment to come. And so it's a very sobering thing. It's part of the fear of God to understand his judgments. But for the child of God, if you're a child of God, you know already that you have been delivered from the judgment that is to come. And the Bible is faithful to you. It records the words of Christ. And in the weeks ahead, we'll come to this verse in Hebrews 9:27. But it says now, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And so we look to that latter part. So this brings us to the necessity of the second point. Do not neglect the message of salvation. Do not neglect the grace. Do not ignore it. Now, it's grievous to hear people say, the God of the Old Testament was one of wrath and judgment, but the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ specifically, is one of love and acceptance. And what they fully mean and all that. God in the Old Testament did provide grace. That's why Noah was saved. That's why Adam and Eve were to look to sacrifice as a sign and a picture of what God would do on their behalf, make payment for their sin. Jesus taught faithfully and thoroughly upon both the doctrines of repentance as well as obedience and of grace and of faith. He gave more warnings about hell than any other prophet. And so we need to focus on our daily walk and our daily need for repentance as well as the need of faith to put on the works of the Lord. We are to pray for our own hearts to love the Lord our God more fully, to gain His strength and not to live by our own weakness. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will give the reviving of our soul to hate wickedness more and more, to love Christ more and more, to delight in the Word, to make it our study all the day long. And so it is emphasized, even for us who are in the faith, not to neglect our salvation and the working out of our salvation. But if those who are not yet saved, they are not to neglect the offer of salvation. David himself spoke of the need of his spirit in Psalm 51 to be renewed and for him to have a new heart as he's trying to truly, fully repent from his sin, which brought him low. And God sent for thousands of years prophets to teach the people. He provided the priesthood to the people of Israel to instruct them in the ways of the Lord and exhorting the people to mourn over their sins. And then John the Baptist in the New Testament was doing the same thing. The apostles and the pastors today, if they are faithful, will do the same to teach the people about their offenses against their Creator, the Holy God, and to look to the Lord for mercy and for grace. And God promises salvation to the brokenhearted, those who are convicted in heart. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. It's a promise. It's not, he might consider mercy. No, he promises mercy to those who are of a broken, contrite heart. He calls all to turn back to him. And so the heroes of the faith that are recorded, not just in chapter 11 of Hebrews, but throughout Scripture, believed God. And they found salvation through mercy by faith. And so I might ask you some questions. Do you occupy your souls with the pursuit of God and His knowledge? Verse 1 warns us not to drift away. Notice the words there. Now, if we have already come to Christ, we are the ones that need to be careful not to drift away. And so, the questions we need to be asking ourselves and answering is, do I seek the kingdom of God, with God being the chief prize of that seeking? Do you wrestle with temptation, or are you in a spiritual daze and just flow into sin? Do we put our priority on reading the Scriptures, to studying them, to know God more fully? Are we stowing away time in the day for prayer, for others, for our own spiritual needs? Does physical exercise take up more time than exercise in godliness? Is entertainment a greater budget priority than supporting missions? How central is Christ in your life is the fuller question. You can ask 100 different questions to that goal. Is he a pastime, a hobby, or just someone you identify with and want to be associated with? But are you willing to die for him? We give time and we give energy to many things in this life. And many things require our time and energy that are different than worshiping God. But is the greatest priority to be right with God in any given day? No person, in other words, can afford to neglect so great a salvation that is extended through the Lord and revealed to us through His Word. And I know many of us have that burden to bring that simple message to others. You're pursuing the wrong things in your life. You're putting too much energy to careers or family or your physical self, when you should be getting right with God. I know many of us have that burden for others. Now, can you imagine someone who is drowning, who's perhaps fallen off a ship at sea, and a life preserver is thrown to them, and they don't reach out to it? Or imagine somebody who's been in a car accident and is bleeding, but they're refusing medical assistance and treatment. And you think, well, that's stupid, that's foolish. And so it is for many people. They're refusing to reach out to that which is offered to them in the Scriptures. And of course, we know this is due to the hardness of the heart, and to unbelief, and to the deadness of a soul. Why do people refuse the means of forgiveness and mercy that is found in Christ Jesus, and that will cause them to be condemned forever? We ask that question. Sometimes we may need to ask it out loud to people. And we should ask it of ourselves if we have not made that peace with God yet. And so there's just a basic need for all mankind to pray to the Lord who does judge, for mercy, for forgiveness, and for the changing of our hearts. Many scoff at that. That is the most essential thing to do. We live in a day where the dismissal of the Ten Commandments is not casual by any means. It's a very strong dismissal. It's seen as not relevant. It's seen as oppressive. Everyone wants to have a guiltless life, right? So get rid of any reminder of God and His Word. The scornful look at the whole Bible as mythology, a creative work of ancient people in order to control the people that are under them. God is mocked in the public square. He's ridiculed. He's insulted. His Word is blasphemed in our culture. And we are among a generation that neglects the most basic preparations of life. Kids are raised without the value of God. There's no self-discipline. People do not know how to work. And the vast, vast, vast majority of people are not preparing for death. Now, we usually think, well, to be responsible to prepare for death, you have enough life insurance to pay for your funeral costs, and you set up a will, and you make sure your bills will be taken care of, and this and that. Well, those things are important. But the most essential preparation for death is to be at peace now with God. We have a mentality that things will work out somehow, some way. Someone will give us what we need. And this is so prevalent in our society. And so kids often are warned by their parents, you need to get good grades in order to get a scholarship, or you need to get a job to save up for college. And they just kind of go their way, not caring what, how they do in school. And then, senior year comes, or end of junior year, and they have to apply, and they go, "What do you mean my grades aren't high enough? Well, isn't someone going to pay for this?" And there's no preparation. People get into the workplace and they think someone's going to teach them how to work, and they should have a work ethic before they started their job. There's so many things where we are not preparing for the basic things of life, but that's just a picture, a reflection of neglect of the spiritual and the greater necessities of not walking right with the Lord and not preparing for eternity. And so we must pray for forgiveness. And this is part of our witness as Christians. So I know all these truths are known to you, but we have to understand that what are we to convey to others who are not in the faith? We convey to them they must seek God's forgiveness. It does not come without seeking. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I believe in double predestination. But forgiveness does not come unless you seek it for yourself. And that is so clear in Scripture. And so God has shown through His Word, through many signs, mighty wonders, that Christ testifies that He is who He claims, that He is the Savior, and He has come to save sinners from their sin. And all the miracles that Jesus did were directed at helping people. He miraculously multiplied the fish and the loaves to provide the picture that the disciples seeing in the fish would be multiplied, that the kingdom would grow, and yet at the same time that the Lord would provide the means, the bread, the gospel, to provide the nourishment. He heals lepers. Remember what leprosy entailed. It entailed that you were to be declared ceremonially unclean and you must be separate from the rest of the congregation. You must live out of bounds, kind of like a vagabond in some ways. You're not necessarily traveling around. But the disease was just a very vivid, ugly picture of sin. And through the healing of even a leper, Jesus is showing that I can heal you of your sins, of your iniquities, make you whole again. And you can come now into the congregation of God. You can come into the worship, the corporate worship of God. Remember Lazarus, who was raised from the dead? And that is a great picture. That miracle shows us our spiritual state. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And Lazarus is revived by the voice of God, by the word of Christ. Lazarus, come forth, is what Jesus says after he prays to the Father for people to see the witness of what he will do. And that the Holy Spirit revived that dead body. And Lazarus is able to come forth out of the tomb. And it's a picture of God's irresistible grace, God's regeneration of the sinner. Again, spoken word. And the spoken word here, and is recorded as a sign of a miracle of Jesus, is recorded for us to see the gospel in a very vivid way. The walking and responding to the word of God. And it is a work of God and a grace of God and a manifestation of the love of God. So that term you hear so often, you know, he did many signs, wonders, and miracles. And we were talking about that phrase in some respect in our afternoon class. I just want to kind of point out just a general observation. You know, think of the signs of Jesus as something that is to point to a greater reality, right? The sign is not the reality. It points to a greater reality. So, as I mentioned about Lazarus, it's raising the dead. And that's pointing to the reality of regeneration is the work of Christ to salvation. And then the wonders make you think of something momentous, extraordinary, in other words. It just, you know, catches your attention and you're just amazed. You sit in just a kind of amazement. And so these supernatural acts that Jesus performs come about by the power and by the will of God alone. When he heals somebody who's blind, born blind, or someone who could never walk from the day of his birth, that shows the power of God. Man could not heal, but God does. Salvation is the gift to mankind, the most wondrous gift of all. Excuse me. And so we have, through the Word of God again, and confirmed with the signs and wonders. And this is why particular people at particular times would work miracles. Miracles was not to show off. It did not mean that you are saved, so thus you must work miracles. It was to show of the power of God. It was going to confirm the message of the messenger. That's why Moses had to have signs. Because he said, God sent me. Well, who are you? You're just some guy named Moses. But he confirmed that God sent him through the miracles that he did by the power of God. But in all these things, Christ is exalted, but we should see God's grace and God's mercy. Remember, all the miracles of Jesus were directed towards people. Right? He didn't heal animals. He didn't multiply olive groves. Right? He didn't turn a rock into a boat. He did miracles upon people to bless people. Now, verses 5 through 8 of our text is a quotation in part from Psalm 8, which we'll sing after the sermon. And it's a short psalm, so I want to read it to you. Psalm 8, you can turn there in your Bibles if you want. The title is "To the Chief Musician on the Instrument of Gath." We're not quite sure what that was. A Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Some translations will have perfected praise instead of ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, Spurgeon in his Treasury of David, I want to read just a paragraph of his commentary on this psalm. I think he sums it up well. He says, these verses may set forth man's position among the creatures before he fell, but as they are, by the Apostle Paul, appropriated to man as represented by the Lord Jesus, it is best to give most weight to that meaning. In order of dignity, man stood next to the angels and a little lower than they. In the Lord Jesus, this was accomplished. For he was made a little lower than the angels by the suffering of death. Man in Eden had the full command of all creatures, and they came before him to receive their names as an act of homage to him, as the vice-regent of God to them. Jesus in his glory is now Lord not only of all living, but of all created things. And with the exception of him who put all things under him, Jesus is Lord of all. And his elect in him are raised to a dominion wider than most, wider than that of the first Adam, as shall be more clearly seen at his coming. Well might the psalmist wonder at the singular exaltation of man in the scale of being when he marked his utter nothingness in comparison with the starry universe. This psalm also is quoted in by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 21, verse 15 and 16, where it's recorded, remember the time when at the end of his ministry as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And as he enters, he's very well received by the people. They're praising him. Many are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And there's this response. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? So Jesus identifies himself with this psalm. And when any one part of a psalm or even a chapter is attributed to Christ or to a fulfillment of prophecy, we would have to take the whole chapter in its entirety. And so he says, this Psalm 8, refers to me. It speaks of me. And so we can think of the psalm that, yes, mankind was exalted at the beginning because he was to have dominion. Think of the crown. He was to rule the earth. But he was to have dominion. He was to gain it. He was to conquer the earth on behalf of God. He was to rule on behalf of God in his righteousness, in Adam's righteousness. But we know that Adam failed in that. But there is still that dominion mandate that is within us. We want to rule. We want to conquer. And so there is that tension between the righteous and the unrighteous. We both have a mandate to rule, but one will do it for the Lord and the other will do it for itself. And so we are a little lower than the heavenly angels at first, but quickly the fall comes and we are far, far lower than the holy angels because of our sin. And so as in Adam, we all fell. And yet, because Adam was our covenant head, death came into the world due to his sin. We have a sin nature, and we still strive to have the mastery, but yet without God. And so God, in his plan, said, I will prevail in my will, and I have one who will come, a child of Eve. And he will have dominion. He will crush the serpent with his heel. And so the Son of Man, it's also called the Son of God, does come in the Lord Jesus Christ to finish what Adam failed to do. He is our covenant head. And he has secured salvation for us. And he continues to have dominion over the earth, and it is not a completed dominion. He rules over all things. He rules over Satan and all the demons. Every atom he does rule over, and he does control. But not all are showing that subjection to him. And I would stress the word showing. They cannot do anything independent of God, like you can't do anything independent of God. You might think so. You might sin against God. You might do that very willfully. But God is in control. And so Christ is having dominion. You know, as he rises from the grave, sits at the right hand of the Father, he sits ruling the nations, as Psalm 2 prophesied. He is the Lord. He has his word and has preserved the word, regardless of all the attempts to burn the Bibles and ban the Bibles around the world throughout time, and even the attempts today to make sure the Bible is not spoken of or the name of Jesus is spoken in any government building or public setting, the word still goes forth. And so we think that he is Lord. He is most sovereign. The Lord Jesus. And he is to be honored. And by his glorious name, people are baptized into the church. By his name, the message of the gospel goes forth with power and conviction. And through his name, you and I are called Christian. And so we can rejoice. We have a place forever reserved for us in heaven due to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has confirmed throughout time in signs and wonders and through the testimony of the scriptures. And so if you are among the people of hope, you are to convey that message of hope to others. That is our mission. And we must step up to the task, to the duty, to share the gospel. If we experience everlasting love and forgiveness for our sins, we are to be public and to share the good news, even though it might not be received as good news to others. We are not to neglect so great a salvation for ourselves, and we are to warn others not to neglect that great gift of salvation for themselves. So in all things, we are to exalt the Lord our God and to proclaim that he is the Prince of Peace, yet he is the Lamb of God that does go at war against the unrighteous as well. But today is the day of salvation, and so there is reason for hope for sinners. And since we are saved by God's grace, we are to convey that hope, that they too may be folded into the house of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, we beseech, Lord, for your grace to work in us to not neglect so great a salvation, to not drift away, that we be diligent to pursue God, to rejoice in him, to put off sin, to walk in the ways of your ordinances and commandments, to bear forth fruit that is worthy of the name of Christ. And Lord, we beseech your grace to accomplish these good things for ourselves and for the honor of your kingdom and of your Son. And Father, may we be bold out of love. May we be motivated by a love for you and a burden for our fellow man to share the gospel. May we not fear threats or intimidation of any kind. But Lord, we know that there's a hardness to sinners, but there's a greater softness by the work of the Spirit. And so where sin abounds, we know grace abounds much more. And so may we, with that hope, be a light to this world and salt to our land. And may we be used by you, Lord, to help spread the fires of a revival, Lord, as we have prayed so often. Lord, we do pray for the coming of your Spirit before the coming of the Lord. And may the Spirit come to revive our land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.